We've been looking at the doctrine of the church, and so far we have spent 13 Sundays looking at the subject, starting with exactly what is a church, and we saw that the English word church in the scriptures is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. So a church is a gathering of those called out from the world by God and gathered together in one place. It is also used of the church throughout the world and throughout time. It is not used of a denomination. And so we talk about the Church of England, but that is biblically a misnomer. It's much better to talk about Anglicanism, because a denomination is not a church. It is not a gathering of believers, it is an organization. There may be believers in it. Unfortunately, the way the Church of England is structured, theoretically at least, every member of every parish throughout the country is a member of the Church of England, because it is still the state church. That is the state church of England. It's not the state church of Wales. The church in Wales was disestablished in 1921. In Scotland, it's the Church of Scotland, although to what degree that's the state church is another matter. The Church of Ireland, the Anglican Church of Ireland, was disestablished in about 1851, or round about that time. So, Northern Ireland has no established church. So it makes you ask the question, well, we have Anglican bishops in the House of Lords, why don't we have anyone representing any church in Wales in the House of Lords, or Scotland, or Northern Ireland? Why is it just Anglican bishops? So I'm all in favour of disestablishing the Church of England and getting rid of the bishops from the House of Lords. Some people would throw up their hands in horror at such a thought. We looked at how a church is to be organised, and we saw that there are various theories. One is called episcopacy, that is rule by bishops, by which we mean Roman Catholic or Anglican bishops, and we saw that there is no basis in scripture for that. Presbyterianism, whereby a group of churches in a geographical area are grouped together, and they are ruled by elders, and it's the elders who make the decisions, and those elders meet together with the elders from other churches to form a presbytery. And then there may be various other levels above that presbytery up to a general assembly. There is no general assembly mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. And then we saw Congregationalism, which is what we are, where a church is ruled not by its bishops, remembering that bishop is a bad translation of the Greek word episkopos, or of presbyteros. These are translated as as overseer or elder, and each church has someone or people who are elders and presbyters, but they do not rule in the sense of making the decisions alone. In a congregational church, everybody is part of the decision making. In a true church, it is the members, the believers of a church, who make the decisions. They would be guided by their leaders, by their elders, by their bishops, if you want to call them that, but they do not dictate what goes on, but they lead through instructing people in what the scriptures teach. We've looked at a number of things regarding these aspects of church life. And we have arrived now at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, a large number of people converted, and Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And we've looked at apostolic doctrine, the importance of doctrinal preaching and teaching. People need to understand what God has said and how it applies to each one of us. We looked at fellowship, which is being together and sharing together and being involved with one another and spiritually helping one another and practically helping one another. Last time we were looking at the breaking of bread, and we saw how originally this was a gathering together of the church for a fellowship meal during which they would remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from 1 Corinthians 11 we saw that there were abuses of this because they did not have digital watches. People would turn up at different times, but they'd be on time because they weren't so rigid about time in those days as we are now. But those who arrived early were stuffing themselves silly and getting drunk. And when those who arrived late, as we would define late, those who arrived late, there was nothing left for them. They had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And some of the believers in Corinth were abusing the way things were done. So Paul essentially says, for food, for eating, for drinking, do that at home. When you gather together just to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hence we have our modern practice whereby we meet around the Lord's table and we share a small piece of bread and we share a small amount of wine. And if anyone thinks that even were it alcoholic wine, they could get drunk on the size of glass that we use, then they must have an extremely low tolerance to alcohol. Some people, of course, would say they have no tolerance in that, being former alcoholics, former drunkards, just having a little would tempt them to drink a lot. And we don't want that to happen, and so the common practice of most churches is not to have alcoholic wine, but to use some kind of communion wine, as we do, or grape juice, or Ribena, or something like that, something that is a dark colour, such as someone is drinking here this morning. It's the symbolism that is important. We drink remembering that Christ's blood was shed. Blood is red, and so something of that rough colour is what we should be using. And it's a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to do that till he returns, when we will not need to be reminded again, because we will see him face to face, and how wonderful it will be to be with him forever. Well, we come now then this morning to the fourth aspect of what is listed in Acts 2:42, and that is prayer. We read about the prayers in some places. In the context, since it's something they did together, it's talking about a prayer meeting, a gathering of believers together to pray. Now, we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So some people think that all prayer must be individual and alone in private. What the Pharisees were doing, they were going out into the street corners in their cities or towns or villages, a place where there were a large number of people walking about, chatting to one another, and they would look and make sure there was a good crowd, and then they would raise their hands like this, and they would begin to pray in a loud voice, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, like these over here." And they'd make sure that lots of people could see and hear what they are doing. Jesus says, all they are doing is seeking the praise of men. And he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They are seeking the praise of men. They receive the praise of men. That is their reward. There is no other reward. God is not going to reward them because they're not praying to God. They're praying to themselves. They're praying to those around them. They're not praying to God. They're concerned only about themselves and trying to get people to think, what a holy man that is. I could never do that and stand on a street corner and pray like that. They're only doing it for show. There was no spirituality about it at all. So does this mean that we should only ever pray in private? Only ever pray in secret? Well, if that is the case, I've already gone against that in that I prayed openly earlier. But what do we find in the New Testament? What we find is that often people prayed together. We have that passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves. Remember the word devoted? They were intently engaged in these things. They attended to them constantly. And they prayed together. We read about the early disciples praying together. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were praying together. Now, some people would like to argue what they were doing. Yes, they were praying, they were all together, but they didn't open their mouths. You may be familiar with the story back in 1 Samuel about Hannah, who went into the temple to pray because she was childless, and this was considered shameful. And so Hannah went in and prayed, and we have her prayer recorded. And Eli, observing this, saw her lips moving but heard no words. His conclusion was that she was drunk. And he tells her to give off of the drinking. But no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. So he was completely wrong in his understanding of what was taking place. I attended a conference a long time ago, where we were in a lecture theatre. There were several hundred of us, perhaps 400 or 500 people, young people, and we were told to pray. And we were told to pray out loud. And we were told to pray out loud all at the same time. And we must not listen to what the person next to us was praying. This was the same conference I attended where they had someone praying 24 hours a day, and me thinking it was most spiritual to pray at 3 o'clock in the morning, and got up at 2:45, went to the prayer room with someone else and started to pray, fell asleep until he nudged me and I went back to bed again. I'm sure it didn't do me any good. And I think it has a wrong concept of prayer. It's not a necessity to pray all through the night, but it is necessary to pray. I think that those two practices were foolish. That's not what the scriptures speak about. Rather, we find in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, who have been preaching the gospel in the temple, are arrested, and they are brought before the council, and they are told they must no longer preach in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And their response, Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no other way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what happened next? When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In spite of the threats that had been made against them by the council, they continued to preach, because on hearing of this ban by the council, they brought this to God's attention. Of course, God knew all this already, but they called upon God to assist them in preaching the gospel. That was their primary concern. That was their primary goal. They wanted the truth about the Lord Jesus to be known far and wide. And it is interesting to note how they prayed. Remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us how to pray. Although I would say this is, Jesus not saying this is what to pray. Pray these exact words, and this is all you ever pray. I think what he's saying here is, this is the manner in which you should pray. So it starts off, Our Father in heaven, you're acknowledging who God is. Hallowed be your name. Now, of course, there are certain English words you have to be careful with. There is the Palm Sunday hymn that has the line, Made sweet Hosanna's ring. And I always thought that was making a ring such as I have on my finger. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It means the sound causes a ringing round about. Well, we have hallowed is a word where people can have a similar problem. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And they think, oh, so we've got to keep saying hello to God. Hello, hello God, hello. No, it's not hello, it's hallowed. Hallow God's name. That is, we hold it in high regard. The name of God is important because it tells us about who he is. And if we take the Hebrew, we don't know how to pronounce the four Hebrew letters, which in the Latin script are YHWH. There are no consonants. People in the past, at the time of Moses, knew how to pronounce it. But they considered it so holy that they stopped pronouncing it, and they substituted instead the word Adonai. And they took the vowels from Adonai and they put them into YHWH, and so we get either Yahweh or the Latinized version, Jehovah. But it tells us something about who God is. Yahweh means I am who I am. It tells us that God is self-existent and he is eternal. It's a very important thing to remember. God has always existed and he always will exist because he is self-existent. He does not rely upon anyone else or anything else. Whereas we are totally reliant upon God preserving our lives. So we regard the name of God as holy. And how do you feel when you hear blasphemy? I mean real blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, abusing God's name, abusing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel sick in your stomach as you hear people abusing the Lord's name? That means you are hallowing. You are holding his name as holy. And yet, sadly, too often, people abuse the name of God. They abuse the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you speak to some young people and you mention Jesus Christ, they will tell you off for swearing. So abused has the name of the Lord Jesus become. So hold God's name holy. Your kingdom come. We want to see the rule of, the rule of God clearly seen in the world, and for God's will to be perfectly done, people to obey God in the world as God's will is done in heaven. And only then do we get on to petitions for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our debts. Forgive our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. But notice the order of priorities. God and his glory comes first. What do they pray in Acts chapter 4? They pray about God's glory. They pray about how God is ignored and forgotten by the people. Rather, they want to see God's name glorified. They want to see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ spread far and wide. And then their request is verse 29 of Acts 4. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They want not to be delivered from persecution, but they want to be empowered in the midst of persecution to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we find later on in Acts? In Acts chapter 12, Peter has been arrested. Peter has been put in prison because after Herod murdered the Apostle James, brother of John, killed him. He saw, oh, people like this. So I'll do the same with Peter. So Peter was arrested. Peter was put in prison. But an angel came and opened the doors and led Peter out. Peter thought at first he was dreaming. Verse 10 of Acts 12, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. That's John Mark, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I wonder what they could have been praying for. Perhaps they were praying that Peter might be delivered. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." That is James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, who was murdered at the beginning of the chapter. So there they were. There was an issue. They were concerned about Peter being in prison and doubtless going to be executed. So they gathered together, and together they were praying. We're told by Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, about the importance of prayer and the sort of things we should be praying for. First of all then, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." These are synonymous, but there are nuances. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. So prayers for kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. And then in verse 8 he says, "I desire then, on the basis of this," what he's just said, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling." And so you do find in some churches people read into that the importance of raising hands. And we should all be raising hands in worship. Well, of course, what Paul's talking about is prayer. And if we think about the hymn that we sang about Amalek prevailing when Moses' arms got weak and fell, because Moses was standing like this. This was the way in which they prayed. That was the common posture of prayer. But it's hard to keep your hands up, and if you're someone who tends to pray for a long time, your arms get weary and drop, which is what happened to Moses. And so he had two assistants on either side who held his arms up so he could continue to pray. That's all Paul is saying here, is this is the way people often pray, just like the Pharisees standing on the street corner. But Paul's not saying you go outside and stand on the street corner. He says lifting holy hands and praying, calling upon God. But I don't believe this is saying this is how we should always pray. We pray in a way that is most easy for us. All Paul is saying, this is the common practice. It was the common practice amongst the Jews, but it's not necessarily something that we must continue. If you wish to continue, that's fine. But there's no must about it. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." Because that's the way people did it in those days. These days, when I was at school, we were taught hands together like this. That was if you were in the infant class. By the time you got to the top class, when you were 10, then you were a big boy or a big girl now, and so you didn't do that anymore, you did that. You clasp your hands together. Of because you were bigger now. Of course, as you get older, you realize that that or that or that is purely a matter of personal preference. And some people, when they pray, they just fold their arms. Whatever is most comfortable. For some people, it's perhaps a good idea to raise their hands because it helps them not to fall asleep. Because it is so easy, if you're praying with your eyes closed, to drop off, especially when the temperature is like it is now. What we don't find in the scriptures is what has sometimes been called a shopping list. We come to God and we don't make any mention or comments about the glory of God and the spreading abroad of the gospel. Rather, we pray, Lord, please help me with this, with that, with the other. And God is gracious and often will answer such prayers positively. Sometimes God answers prayers negatively. Oh, I prayed and prayed and prayed about this, but nothing's happened. Well, perhaps the answer from your receiver from God is either no or not yet. We mustn't be like the activists who justify gluing themselves to the road and blocking the traffic by saying, I tried writing to my MP and nothing happened. Well, that's because you're a tiny minority, and why should the majority give in to the tiny minority? God being God, why should he do precisely what we want? And so often God does far more than we could possibly imagine. We ask for something and he gives us something different because he knows that is better for us. We should remember people like Elijah in James chapter 5 and verse 17. James reminds us. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man of like nature with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. He called upon God to stop the rain in order that the wicked King Ahab would learn that it was because of his wickedness that this had happened. But then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And if you go back to 1 Kings to read the account there, first there is the prayer for the drought comes, and then we have the defeat of the prophets of Baal, and then towards the end of chapter 18, Elijah meets Ahab and he says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. Elijah was praying for rain. He believed that God would send rain. Did he say, oh, I believe God is going to send rain and do nothing? No, he prayed. He prayed and told his servant, go now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again. Seven times. And at the seventh time, the servant came back and said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. Although, as a response to Elijah's prayer, just a little cloud, the size of a man's hand, had risen out of the sea, yet he knew from what God had told him that that tiny cloud was going to grow and there was going to be torrential rain. And in a little while the heavens grew black and clouds and winds and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. It poured with rain. With the current weather conditions, we hear a lot about 1976. If you go to that place on the Welsh coast, whose name I can't remember, it's where the prisoner was filmed. Oh dear. Port Merion, thank you. Port Merion, lovely place. And they've got a statue there, and they've got plaques on it describing summers. And I forget exactly what it says about 1975. 1975 was a hot summer. But 1976 has just got one word. None such. This has been the hottest summer that we've ever known. And there were droughts, there were hosepipe bans, and the then Prime Minister, James Callaghan, in his wisdom, thought we must do something about this, and so he appointed the Sports Minister, Dennis Howell, to be the Minister for Drought. And it's fairly obvious that Dennis Howell then performed a rain dance, because 5 days later the heavens opened and the rains fell heavily, and down in the southwest they had floods. I was on a bike ride from Aberystwyth up to Aberdeen, and as I approached Stonehaven, where I was staying with friends, I was drenched, and for the next few days that I stayed with my friends, the rain battered their windows, and the windows were leaking. It was raining so heavily. And we're told this week, it's going to rain. And there's the likelihood of some parts of the country of floods. Part of the problem is that when it rains, the rain will not get soaked into the ground because the ground is so hard, and it will just run off and thus enter the rivers very quickly and cause flooding. You can imagine that's the sort of thing that happened at the time of Elijah, that the heavy rains did not soak into the parched ground but ran off until eventually it began to be absorbed. Here we have an example of prayer changing things. But we must remember ways in which sometimes prayer doesn't change things. Think of Abraham. Abraham, hearing that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, went to God and prayed. And prayed that if there were 50 righteous people there, that God would spare the city. And God said yes. Was God changing his mind? I think no. God knew exactly what he was going to do. What he wanted was to draw out from Abraham this desire to see the city spared. And Abraham prayed again and again and again, and he got it down to if there were 10 righteous people. Sadly, there were not even 10 righteous people. And so God sent his angels to preserve Lot and his family. But even Lot's wife still hankered after Sodom and did not escape while she was leaving the city. The judgment fell and destroyed the city and swallowed up Lot's wife as well. She was turned into a pillar of salt. We find lots of examples of prayer through the Old Testament. I've mentioned Hannah already. David prayed and was praying about his son born of Bathsheba, and the child was sick, and David prayed and prayed and prayed, but the child died. So the answer to David's prayer was no. Daniel prayed and confessed the sins of the nation, and Daniel was given an insight into the future. He was given a prophecy about what was to happen. And we have that available to us, and we can learn from it, although some people misread it and start fixing dates as to when the Lord Jesus is going to return. Prayer changes things, but it really only changes things for us. Does God change his mind as a result of our prayers? Or does God do what God had planned to do anyway? Of course, the answer is God does what he planned to do anyway, but he seeks to have a relationship with us. He wants us to talk to him. He talks back to us through the scriptures and through circumstances, but he wants us to talk to him. And so Paul does say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. So all the time we should be praying, every moment of every day. When we're not concentrating on the task we're doing, we should be talking to God and saying, I'm having difficulties doing this, please help me. Or, isn't it wonderful to know that I am loved so much, even though I am not worthy, that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be my saviour? You go to some churches and you find that they have a book. The hymn book is merely for illustration. They have a book. In this country we have the Book of Common Prayer. And this was imposed upon the churches. It had to be used. And if you didn't use it, you were persecuted. And in it, you have lots of prayers that are to be followed at different times of the day and the week and the month, and you had to pray these, and you would get the vicar standing up and say, the collect for today is, and he'd read it out, and occasionally he'd add other things, but so much of it was read. The nonconformists were vilified by so many Anglicans then and now for extempore prayer. Extempore means spur of the moment, unprepared, which sometimes means they're stumbling over words. Whereas there are some people in the Church of England and others that use a book say, but ours, the language is so wonderful. And people say how wonderful the Book of Common Prayer is. It's wonderful English. And wasn't Cranmer a genius? Well, yeah, Cranmer wrote some nice prose, but do we have to be stuck with only using his language? Why can't we use our own language? Why can't we use our own thoughts and ideas as we read through the scriptures and things strike us? And we come to pray and we pray, Lord, I've just read in your word you say this, and this is wonderful. How glorious is your name that you have made all these promises. How sad it is to read about the wickedness of the human heart. And the only solution is the gospel. So do help us to bring the gospel to the world. You will notice, if you haven't already, that when I pray on a Sunday morning, I don't use a book, it's extempore. And you might say, you pray the same thing as week after week after week. Well, to a degree, yes. But it's not anything that's been written down. Thoughts come to my mind and I turn those into prayers to God. When we meet together for prayer, whether it be a Sunday evening, a Thursday evening, or any other time, do we sit there and do we have a book and we just read prayers out of a book? Well, no, we don't. I'm sure there are some of us who are terrified at the thought of even opening our mouths in a prayer meeting. If that's the case, if you're worried, you're going to stumble and people will think, oh, you stupid person. You can't string two words together. If you're worried about that, but there's something that God's laid on your heart, you really would like to pray about it, but you're ashamed of what your words might come out as. You'd stumble over your words. Do write it down. But they're your words. And you're expressing in those words what's on your heart. And then when you come to pray, you have it in front of you, and you can read it out, but it's your words. You're expressing your thoughts and your desires to God. The danger of using a book is that you do say the same thing over and over again, week after week. And what was it Jesus said about vain repetition? There is a danger that you just end up saying the same thing over and over again. There's so much more we can say about prayer. We could be here all day. But the scriptures tell us we should pray individually and in secret, and we should pray together. And as I always say in prayer meetings, it's good for us to pray, but to pray loud enough so that everyone can hear and add their amens at the end. But here are five guides that I found on the internet. Firstly, we should pray with humility. God, I demand that you do this. That's not being humble. Lord, please do this. I recognise that this can only happen with your intervention. Please. Partly that's what prayer is. When we come, we're acknowledging our helplessness. Pray when we're under affliction. You're suffering. Whether persecution from someone, whether it be through illness, pray. Call upon God for assistance and for help. Pray in praise of God, thanking him for all things and rejoicing in his goodness to us. Pray with patience. Don't expect an instant answer, but be patient when an instant answer does not come. One young minister said to Spurgeon once, what was the secret of the success of his ministry? And Spurgeon said, my people pray for me. Do you expect people to be converted every time you preach? And the young man said, oh no, that's your problem. You're not expecting people to be converted every time you preach. Preach in expectation and anticipation. Pray in expectation and anticipation. But in all things, seek God. Seek communion with God. Seek fellowship with God. And seek God's glory as you pray, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be better known throughout the world, and that people throughout the world would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we should be praying for above all else. But let us all pray.